Take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Quick introductory question. How many of you have been praying for my voice? The woman God gave me. And so I have no doubts that it will hold up today. But it is an interesting exercise. Luke chapter 10. Before we read this, I tell you, I don't know of a passage of Scripture sometimes you just feel like a guppy before an ocean. As I study through this text of Scripture that incorporates the words of God, the words of Christ here, it's kind of like, you know, you're a guppy that has been born in one of those little tidal pools, you know, that gets isolated when the tide goes out, and you're just born like a little guppy and you swim around and you understand that little pool. But when the tide comes in, all of a sudden you are faced with an entire ocean of stuff. And that's the way I stand before this text of Scripture. The longer I look at this, the more overwhelming the majesty of what he reveals here. And I wish that we had the opportunity and the capacity to grab a hold of this, but I really think it will take the day of eternity to unfold it for us. But just follow along. We'll pick up reading where we were last week in verse 15. Actually, let us go back up to verse 13 and catch this context. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, he is speaking to 70 evangelists, remember here. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things which you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Let's pray together. Lord Father, we ask you, come and teach us these truths and help us to have hearts to receive it in a way that beholds the glory of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. Now, I don't think it is a great observation. If you look around our culture, you see that we live in a very confused time. This is a very mixed up world in which we live. this confusion will often cause problems with people. And sometimes, you know, confusion is just the natural order of life. When you are growing up, you begin to wonder, what career should I follow? And you get confused about that. And then you wonder, what woman should I marry or what man should I marry? You get confused about that. What investment should I make? And you get, and all of that's normal. That doesn't bother anything. But sometimes the confusion is more penetrating. And it comes out like, why must my husband die or my wife die? Why do I have cancer? Why do I have these feelings inside of me that makes me think I want to hurt myself? Why should I care? And the confusion is a little bit more deep and profound. What we need to understand is that that kind of confusion, the kind that ruins lives when it's not properly ordered, the kind that destroys things, it arises because certain big questions are not answered. Like, who am I? And where am I going? Like, does my life have any meaning? And is there such a thing as real truth and real righteousness and real judgment? And is this all that there is? And how do I know? And those questions echo in our culture and need an answer to them. And I find that you stand before Jesus Christ, and what he's doing here in chapter 10 is he's taking a deep dive into big questions, and he is dealing with them very succinctly, but he is dealing with them very profoundly. Let me throw a couple at you. Is there life after death? We hear people talking about it in our culture. Jesus says, yes, there is life after death. In fact, you can see there in verse 15, he said that there is a hell. And you can see in a couple of verses later, in verse 21, for instance, there is a heaven where the Lord reigns. In other words, there is a heaven and there is a hell, so there is life after death. And Jesus rose from the dead to prove that, as we read earlier. And what that teaches us is very simply that some of the things that go out in order to foster this confusion can be put away very quickly. That means there is no such thing as reincarnation. That means we don't have to live in the fog of being an agnostic about the afterlife. You know? Because this agnostic, the idea that I cannot know until I get there, is a recipe for disaster. It's that kind of agnosticism that has given abortion to our culture. Because we don't know when life begins, let us kill it, is the way it works out. Ignorance is a very dangerous thing in some contexts. And so the question is then, all right, if there is a life after death, that answers the question, does my life have meaning? Absolutely it has meaning. The avoidance of hell and the arrival in heaven has got to be someplace at the foundational level of the purpose of life. And big question that is asked is, does God exist? Well, yes, you can see there in verse 21, Jesus says God exists. He is the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and he is not silent. No. He has spoken in his Son, and by his Son he is revealed in this world. And the point becomes then, can I really, truly know God in a saving way? And that's why Jesus said what he said in verse 22. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Yes, you can know God in the person of Jesus Christ. You can know God. You say, well, what about those who have never heard? That's a big question. And Jesus answers it in verses 23 and 24, basically by saying, focus on yourself. The point is, you have heard, and blessed are your ears and blessed are your eyes if you see and if you hear appropriately. Now, These are, in other words, big questions and big answers to the foundational worldview of people in life that are desperately needed in our culture. And those big doctrines are not to be set aside lightly. And so what I want to do today is I want to focus on verse 21, because in verse 21 we have Christ teaching us about what we call sovereign grace. If you're not familiar with that term, that's all right. The music of heaven is fine. If you're not familiar with the term sovereign grace, grace is one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible's language. It's grace because it is God's favor that He gives when nobody deserves it. In fact, it is God's grace when He gives it and people deserve the opposite of favor. No. We call it sovereign because God is free to give it or free to withhold it. He doesn't owe it to anyone, and He's completely in charge of it. The idea of sovereignty speaks of the reign and the rule of God over things. And when we speak of sovereign grace, we're just saying that the Lord is in charge of it, and He can give it to whomever He wills, and He can bring into His kingdom whoever He wants. And we call it sovereign, secondly, because it always works. It's effective. When God is in charge, God's effectiveness with His power and with His wisdom is not frustrated. So sovereign grace always infallibly secures its object. And this passage is full of the ideas of sovereign grace. You notice when we were reading up above, verse 21, we talked about Chorazin and Bethsaida and Tyre and Sidon. And if the works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have repented. And the obvious question is, well, then why didn't God do that? Point is, because He's sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He bypassed Tyre and Sidon, and He revealed things to Bethsaida and Chorazin, because He is sovereign. And in verse 21, where Jesus speaks about, as He prays to God and glorifies God, and He speaks about whom He has revealed it to, notice God is glorified in that salvation. You revealed it to babes. It's not that the babes received the revelation because they were somehow superior. His point is just the opposite. They weren't superior, but because God is sovereign, He showed it to them. And He decided that those babes would hear and would understand. And Jesus said, quite frankly, so that we didn't miss the point, this has not got anything to do with the quality of the babes. It seemed good to you. Your good pleasure. That's the only source and cause of it. And so what we are dealing here with is a mystery, and a most beautiful, glorious mystery of the free, sovereign grace of God in the saving revelation of, Jesus uses these things that He's been talking about, the things that go into salvation. And there are a couple of points about this sovereignty of grace that I think it is good for us to observe. If you're a disciple of Christ, this is your life. This is the food for your soul. This is what makes everything beautiful to a disciple of Christ. Notice first that this matter of sovereign grace is revealed to us in verse 21 in the context of the Lord's worship. Notice, something has happened, and this passage is amazing about pulling the veil back off of the heart and the mind of Jesus and showing us something of the heart and feelings of Jesus. You know, up above, in verse 12, He brings up Judgment Day. It will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. That day, just saying the words, that day, He launches and He begins to talk to people who aren't present. then. In verse 13, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they're not there. But what it's done is when he contemplates that judgment day, it ushers in front of his mind the whole order of that judgment day. And he just begins to speak his mind in the company of those 70 evangelists. Well, he does the same thing when he speaks in verse 20 that their names are written in heaven. All of a sudden, all he does is talk about the certainty of their salvation in heaven, and he turns aside and he begins to address God. And he prays in worship and in joy in their presence just because he has thought about their salvation. Do you recognize how deeply Christ loves the idea of saving you? As a disciple of Christ, never let it get far from your minds. It turns Jesus into a worshiping person. And that worship here is centered around that sovereign grace of God. A couple of things to notice about this worship that he's talking and praying to God here in verse 21. We need to see here that there is something of the priestly ministry of Christ in this worship. We sometimes forget the idea that our priest is in heaven and he is right now functioning as a priest. Well, what we've got here when he prays in front of his people is something of an indication of that priestly ministry. There's a magnificent verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 that quotes from the Old Testament, and it speaks about the priestly ministry of the Messiah. It goes like this. He says, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Now, that's a beautiful picture of the ultimate and eternal worship service that will go on in heaven. You can picture him like a prophet or like a teaching priest, standing in front of the congregation of the redeemed, the entire body of the redeemed, and he is proclaiming the name of God to them. And then he turns around and almost see him lift his arms, and in the congregation of his people, he begins to sing the praise of God, leading the people in that worship of God in response to his word. Well, here, in this verse, while he is here on earth in the days of his humiliation, we see something of that priestly ministry of Christ. And what has him worshiping God is the prospect that his disciples had their names written in heaven. What causes Christ to respond to joy, with joy and with worship, despite the reality that there is a hell, is the reality that there is a truth that some people are going to go to heaven. And when he contemplates that, he turns and he worships God in the fullness of all that God is. And I find it very instructive. Remember the context here. If you've been with us, you know the context. He has turned a corner in his ministry. He is leaving behind that great Galilean ministry. That's why he's saying goodbye to Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum. He has turned away from them and he is headed to Jerusalem. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem where he has said he will suffer, he will be betrayed, he will be killed, and he will rise again. In other words, he is going to where he is going to offer the priestly sacrifice for the atonement of sin. And it's in that setting that he praises God for the salvation of his people. I tell you, what a priest. I don't want any other priest but that priest. And once you know him, nobody else wants another priest but that priest. So we see something of his priestly ministry. But look very carefully at these words. Notice, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Many of your versions have the Holy Spirit there, and that is appropriate. And then he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then the next verse, as he continues in verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And nobody knows the Father except the Son. What we are seeing here is another illustration of the Trinitarian communion of God with God. Luke introduced it by saying Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. He did not have to bring up the Holy Spirit at that point. He could have just gone on and quoted Jesus. But he brought up the Holy Spirit on purpose. And what we see in this communion is very instructive. The Holy Spirit moves in the heart of Christ with joy. And the Holy Spirit fosters joy. And the Lord Jesus begins to praise His Father because the Father has put all things in His hand. In other words, the Father loves the Son and has delivered everything to Him. The Holy Spirit comes with that all things and produces joy in His heart. And the Son returns His loving adoration to the Father. What we are watching here is God worshiping God through God. And it's not just a doctrine. Remember early on in the book of Luke, when we studied the doctrine of the Trinity, we were brought to understand that what He does when He saves somebody is He takes that individual up into the relationship of love and communion with the Trinity. And He makes us part of it. When we see Christ here loving His Father, and the Father loving the Son, and the Holy Spirit filling the Son with joy, what we are seeing here is something of a reflection of what it is to be saved. We are actually seeing the communion of God into which we share. And so when He speaks here in this way, it's not just a doctrine. But there's a third thing I think that is especially instructive to us here. When we hear Christ pray this way, notice that He prays in absolute submission to His Father. You hid it, you revealed it, for so it seemed good in your sight. And that's what He was rejoicing in. He was finding joy in the will of God for who was converted and who was passed by. And in the will of God, that contentment is for us an example of faith. To trust God with things that we see that we don't want to see, and with the realities that are yet to be future, that are still future to us. And it's in that submissiveness and in that faith that we see a couple of things that I just want to speak to very quickly here. Notice, first, that submissiveness with the will of the Father is inseparable from the joy of the Holy Spirit. As He yields to the will of the Father and rejoices in the will of the Father, the joy of the Holy Spirit is tied up with that. When's the last time you thoroughly rejoiced in the Holy Spirit? I guarantee that one of the reasons the joy of the Holy Spirit is not more pronounced in the life of a disciple is because sometimes we still chafe under the will of God. Without contentment and submissiveness to what God has chosen, the Holy Spirit is quenched. But there is a real tie and a real bond between the idea of yielding to what God has chosen and rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. And second thing, notice that submissiveness and that complacency and contentment that He has with the will of God goes in both directions, both in terms of judgment and in terms of salvation. Thank you that you hid these things, and thank you that you revealed them. The whole program is part of His joy and His worship before God. In other words, the Lord Christ glorifies the Father for the judgment of sin and for the salvation of sinners. Our confession has a very beautiful expression, that God is glorified in the One to the praise of the glory of His justice, and He's glorified in the other to the praise of the glory of His grace. But the point is, God is glorified and Christ worships Him. That kind of contentment, that kind of yieldedness to the will of God is a fundamental part of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Whatever God decides, the day will come when we will say, Amen, Hallelujah, God be praised for it. And so what we see there is, as Christ worships, He worships a God of sovereign grace who decides the salvation of people. And this whole matter of sovereign grace, I think, secondly, we can unfold it in the answer to four questions. Again, focusing primarily on verse 21, there are a series of questions that rise up when Jesus begins to speak this way. Okay? First question is, who are the wise and the prudent that He says God has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent? Who are the wise and the prudent? Because very often people will pick this up and they will say, well, Jesus must be against education because He has some kind of value that He places on being ignorant. No, that's not what He's saying. No. Jesus doesn't have anything against intellectual gifts. He doesn't have anything against being wise and being prudent in the right way. Doesn't have anything against education, period. As long as it is biblical education. He's probably got a few things against unbiblical education. But these wise and prudent are wise and prudent in their own eyes. This is their self-definition. And Jesus is using their own self-image and taking those words, and it comes across as being sarcastic. You have hidden them from the wise and the prudent. Well, who are they? Well, in the context, it's very clear. It's Bethsaida, it's Chorazin, it's Capernaum. It is those people to whom the word of Christ and the ministry of Christ has come, but they have rejected it. That's why He told these 70 evangelists in verse 16, those who reject you reject Me. They rejected it. If we go back in the context, He tells us who the wise and the prudent are back in chapter 9 when He first begins to speak about His coming death, where He speaks and He says that He will betray, in verse 44, He will be betrayed into the hands of men. You come up a few verses earlier in verse 22, where He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. Those are the wise and the prudent. In other words, what He means by being wise and prudent in this context is anybody who is so wise in their own eyes that Christ can't teach them anything. They're the ones that we have seen repeatedly do not hear. And it doesn't matter if they're educated like the scribes and the elders down in Jerusalem, or if they're ignorant like the peasants up in Chorazin and Capernaum. You can be wise in your own eyes if you're sitting on a 5-gallon bucket under a bridge someplace, homeless, eating beans out of a can. Doesn't have anything to do with intellectual powers or with education. It has to do with arrogance in the sight of Christ. It's not by accident that He picked those Old Testament examples of judgment. Sodom, Tyre, Sidon. We can't take time to do it, but if we were to trace it back to the Old Testament references to that, do you know what their sin was? I know what comes to your mind when you think of Sodom. I give to you Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks of the sin of Sodom in Ezekiel 16. This is the sin of Sodom. They're arrogant. What about Tyre? Ezekiel speaks of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, you'll be brought down to the pit. That's arrogance. And the same thing where he quotes Capernaum. Remember, we mentioned last week that he was actually quoting out of Isaiah 14 the judgment on Lucifer. And in that judgment in Isaiah 14, you said in your heart, I will be like the Most High. You will be cast down to Hades. And the point that he's making, the common thread that binds it all together, is that there is such a self-righteous pride, such a high opinion of our own thoughts and religion. Now don't listen to God. And Jesus says, you've hidden these things from those people. In other words, this is a statement on the judgment on God for those people who are too proud to listen to the salvation of Christ as He brings it. It doesn't have anything to do with their background, their education. It has to do with whether or not they are hearing Christ. And there's a commitment in Scripture. God is absolutely committed to destroy human pride. I was reading in 1 Corinthians. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know if it can be put any more clear. Verse 18. The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, again, put those words in quotes. Those who are wise in their own eyes. And the amazing aspect about it is that this is what is set up for judgment. God is determined that He will destroy the wisdom of people who are too wise to accept Christ. And that is what we are seeing in our day. Have you noticed the wise and the prudent of our culture? I mean, the political elites, those celebrities who understand ethics and morality and are very willing to preach to us about what is right and what is wrong, while they live in certain ways. The scientists, with all of their knowledge and all of their teaching, they're the wise and the prudent of our culture, as is, you know, basically the barber who thinks he understands everything without Christ as well. Those people have had thousands of years to pump their wisdom into the culture. And unless you haven't noticed, man is no better. Just as selfish, just as greedy, just as hateful, just as vile as he ever was. And God is proving, here's the wisdom of man. And they continue to pump this stuff into us. I was hearing somebody was telling me the other day that they're coming to ask the question whether or not elephants should have human rights. That's a good day. Because these are the same people who tell us this entire universe sprang out of nothing, for no reason, without cause. And that human personality arose from non-being. This is brilliance. Well, God is committed to the destruction of that human wisdom. And what Jesus is praising God for is the judgment that He has given on those who are too arrogant to listen to Jesus Christ. That judgment is an awesome judgment. So the next question that it raises is, well, how does God hide the truth from them in that? Well, it's very interesting, but let me run three things by you that probably you already know. But God is in the process of hiding truth from the wise and the prudent, according to Jesus. And this judgment is not by an accident, it's what God has decided. How does He do it? Well, first, He refuses to send the truth to them. That's what He has taught us up in verse 13. God did not send the truth to Tyre and Sidon. He let them sit in the darkness. He withheld it from them. We've got the same illustration in the book of Acts. When the Apostle Paul is taking the gospel around to the pagan nations, he wants to go in one direction. And in Acts 16 it says, but the Holy Spirit of Jesus did not allow him to go in that direction. He sent him in another direction. And those people did not hear the gospel. It was an amazing statement. I think it was by William Carey, the pioneer missionary to India in an early generation. When he got to India, one of the Hindus asked him and said, how, and he was condemning the church, the Christian church of the West, how come it took you people so long to get here? Why did you not bring the gospel sooner? You are to be condemned for it. And Carey said, you're right, we are to be condemned for it. But it is part of the judgment of God. This culture has ignored God and suppressed the truth and unrighteousness for so long. And part of the judgment of God is He withholds the truth from you. And so one of the ways that God hides the truth is He doesn't give them access to it. Christian, do you recognize what an amazing miracle of grace it is that you ever heard the name Jesus Christ? And how many people in this world have not even heard the name of Jesus Christ? So he does that. There's a second thing that he does, and we won't take time to turn to it. It's a familiar passage over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But what he does to hide the truth is he allows Satan to blind their minds. If our gospel is hid, it's hidden to those who are perishing. But the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, lest they should see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Satanic deception and satanic darkness is part of the judgment of God. You say, how can that be right and fair that God would use the devil? You say, you will never understand Scripture. You will never understand Christ or salvation until you understand the gravity of sin. He owes nothing to those who have chosen sin. All of their rights have been forfeited. And the fact that he would turn the devil loose on the minds of people is just fitting, because what they have done is they have chosen the ways of Satan for themselves. And so letting that take place is a very just judgment for the kingdom of Satan. His lies and his deceptions and his distractions take the things of Christ right out of the minds of the wise and the prudent. And there's a third thing that he does to hide the truth. And this, I'd like you to see this again. Turn with me to Romans 1. I know it's a familiar passage to many of you. But I think it is an awesome judgment of God in terms of hiding the truth. And what he does is he just abandons people to the darkness that they have chosen. And he speaks of it in Romans chapter 1 as being the expression of the wrath of God. If you let your eyes come down to the statement there in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Point is, verse 24, therefore, God gave them over to uncleanness. He just basically let them go and have the darkness that they wanted. They did not want God in their mind. The only alternative is uncleanness. And he says, in the lust of their hearts, they dishonored their bodies among themselves, exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature above the Creator. And because they did that, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error that was due. God said, you want this? You may have it. And the consequences to it are awesome and eternal. It is the wrath of God to turn the minds of men over to the darkness that they have chosen. And just in case you think that that means just heinous, scandalous sin, the last paragraph, verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do what is not fitting. And in that list of things that are not fitting, you'll read things like covetousness, disobedience to parents, strife and anger, and all of those kinds of common sins that everybody accepts. The point is, it is a judgment of God to be abandoned to that. How does God hide the truth from the wise and the prudent? He lets them have the darkness that they love. He lets their sin go. He just abandons them to the self-chosen sin. We need to understand this about human nature. We need to get it into our heads. We should never have the impression that men are honest and that men are seeking after God by nature and that God is hiding from them. We should never get that impression. Jesus told us the truth in John 3. Men love darkness rather than light. They hate the light and will not come to it. That's human nature. And Paul says in Romans 3 that nobody is seeking after God. And God just says, fine, have it your own way. And that is one of the most awesome judgments that God can ever give. Now, and so how is he hiding the truth? He doesn't send them the gospel. He sends them the devil. And he abandons them to the flesh. Well, the question then is, why is it well-pleasing to God, then, thirdly, why is it well-pleasing to God to reveal saving truth to some, but not to all? Because that's what Jesus has just taught us. He hid it from the wise and the prudent, but he revealed it to babes. Well, why did he do that? Why did he decide to save some but not all? Because all options were obviously open to him. He could have saved everybody. Could have saved nobody. Decided to save some and to open that up to them. Quick answer to the question is why God did it that way is I don't know. Nobody does. Nobody knows why God has done what he has done. But the point is, he has done it in a way that is consistent with his glory, which means it is consistent with his righteousness and with his wisdom. And when people ask, you know, with that certain edge on their attitude, why God doesn't save everybody, that question is often covering over an assumption. And the assumption is that he ought to save everybody. The assumption is, someplace deep down in man, there is something worthy of being saved. And God needs to account for himself for not saving everybody. The assumption doesn't understand sin. And the assumption doesn't understand the wonder of what Jesus is saying here. The real amazing part of the verse of worship is not that he hides the truth from the wise and the prudent. That's perfectly understandable. The real amazing part is that he reveals it to babes. The wonder of grace is that he saves anybody. And the idea that he would save those who are humble enough to receive it is a staggering moment in the life of anybody who will humbly sit and receive what Jesus has to say about it. And that's why what we sang earlier is so staggering. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? And if you're looking for something buried deep down inside of you, some spark of divinity that you have that others do not, you're not going to find it. There is no answer to that on this level. The only answer is, for thus it seemed good in thy sight. It is well pleasing to God. And that's the only answer to it. And so the fourth question that gets raised here. Jesus says in verse 22 that the Son reveals the Father. In other words, Jesus Christ Himself is the administrator of God's sovereign grace. And He can reveal it to whomever He wills, because He Himself shares in the sovereignty of God. We've got to come back to verse 22 next week. But the question then becomes, how does the Son reveal the Father? Well, again, He's already taught us this in the context. Up in verse 16, where He tells the evangelist, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects Him who sent me." You see, Jesus reveals the Father through the word of the gospel. He has appointed representatives and ambassadors to carry the gospel message, and He's put it in the context here as the gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And as they bring that gospel, if they hear those people, they hear Christ. And when they receive that gospel message, they receive Christ. And in receiving Christ, they receive the Father who sent Him. See, verse 16 is kind of like something of the background of that last hymn that we were learning, when we were learning that hymn, "Complete in Thee." Remember, it's taken out of Colossians 1 and Colossians 2. It starts out like this, Colossians does. "That God was pleased for all the fullness to dwell in Christ, and you are complete in Him." And basically, to make a long story short, what he's saying is that all the saving wisdom of the infinite God is housed in Christ. That Christ is of such a person, who is of such magnitude, that all the wisdom, the righteousness, the grace, the love, the power is in Him. But it's as a repository. Take Christ, and you take it all. You take God. And Christ reveals God when Christ makes Himself known. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And when you get to the end of this passage and He turns to His disciples with that final beatitude, now prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and hear what you... and they've been denied. But blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears. Because what have they seen? They've seen the revelation of the soul-saving power of God in the ministry of Christ. They've seen God come to save people. Not to condemn this world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And they have seen the unfolding truth that anyone who receives Christ has the saving presence of God in their life. To receive Christ is to receive God. And He said back in chapter 9, what you need to do is to become like a little child. If anybody receives this, like this little child, they receive Him who sent me. You see, all the fullness of God's saving presence is in Christ. And what the gospel does is it offers to us Jesus Christ. He's the gospel. He's the living grace of God. And whoever we are, wherever we have come from, if you will take the stance of a babe and just humbly receive, contrary to what expectations are or prejudices are, just humbly receive Jesus Christ, you will receive the revelation of the saving grace of God in your life. If you're a disciple of Christ, isn't that the most beautiful thing you've ever heard? It doesn't mean that there is some kind of standard of wisdom or righteousness that in ourselves we must attain. It's all about Christ. And so, if you're a disciple of Christ, application is, let us join with the worship of Jesus. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You revealed this to a babe, not to somebody who's wise in their own eyes. You revealed it to a babe. In other words, without reason, without cause in us, God came with His soul-saving truth. And He came and He made Christ known to us. And the idea that He absolutely loves and delights to save His people is an amazing aspect of this grace. And so it is good for us. If you're a disciple of Christ, receive the blessing at the end of the passage. Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your ears. The beatitude is because you have been having your name written in heaven. And you are blessed. And so this passage, I think, answers some big, large questions. Is there a heaven and hell? Absolutely. Does God exist? Absolutely. Can I know Him? Absolutely. In Jesus Christ. The triune God is made known in Jesus Christ. So if you're a disciple of Christ, put away the reservations. God has come to you in grace. Live in grace. Think in grace. Don't approach God and relate to Him based upon how much you know, understand, or have accomplished. Relate to Him in grace. And as you receive that grace, there is an abundance of life in it. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we want to thank You for all that You have given to us. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, for making Yourself known in Him. And we bless Your name for the privilege of knowing Him. Our Father, we desire our friends and our loved ones to know Him too. And we pray, God, that You would spread that salvation broadly. And we thank You for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen.